Seven or eight-ish or so. It was a dusty day in Oklahoma, which was pretty new, kind of windy, dry, and it was at the fireworks stand. I know I've said this before, but I don't think I've talked about it in a while. I was a fireworks salesman. That was my family's job in the summer. We did that occasionally as a way to raise some extra money, and I loved it because it meant, you know, several hours every day at the shop building, and it was a very dry, dusty, somewhat boring place. We played Flora's Lava before it became a TV show on, is it Nickelodeon?
Netflix.
Netflix, of course. But before the Flora's Lava, we played Flora's Lava jumping off of old race cars that my uncle had at the shop building. But then one day, something extraordinary happened. Something changed significantly. Into this dry, dusty, and hot day, this came. The space ball. I hear a couple of gasps. Yes, that is correct. That is an appropriate response. The space ball came. The space ball is a gyroscope. You get in that red kind of cockpit area, and it's literally a cockpit. You know, it swirls over you, and you kind of grab onto some handles, and you feel like you're in a fighter jet. And what happens is that blue inside starts spinning, and then they grab onto that wheel right there, so the blue's spinning you this way, and then they start making the white one spin, and you are going all over in a variety of patterns. Amazing. best day ever. Because what happened was when the fireworks stand was slow, and that happened pretty frequently, but when the fireworks stand was slow, what would happen is one of us kids would volunteer, you know, just one of us all the time would volunteer and go out and say, hey, why don't you take me on the space ball? And what would invariably happen after about 2 or 3 minutes of that is that a car would pull into the parking lot and we'd get a customer, because if you bought $10 worth of fireworks, you get a free ticket to ride the space ball. It was great. It was amazing. It was a terrible liability that I didn't learn about till later, because those things are crazy death traps. But it was amazing. It was an extraordinary day. Pretty sure it's what gave me my sense of balance and all of that. But that was an extraordinary day for young Ben. That was a day that I will remember for a long, long time. And those extraordinary days, those are kind of, they're emblazoned in our minds, right? We remember them. We know, we can pick out the details of what's happening. I think the day that we're going to talk about this morning was similarly ingrained, probably even more so, in the minds of those that witnessed it, whether they were early Christians, whether they were just people who witnessed what was going on with Jesus on the cross. We're going to talk about Jesus' death on the cross today. This is our last day in our Sunday to Sunday series, where we are talking about some of the things that happened during Holy Week. Just exploring deeper and deeper what was going on during Holy Week and seeing what God was up to in that season. And I want to give you fair warning. We are going to talk about Jesus on the cross today. I'm going to put up a stained glass painting of Jesus on the cross. If that's something that you're worried about, if you've got kids, you're cautious about them engaging with, I want to give you that fair warning now. But Jesus on the cross is central to our faith. It is the thing that we are united about and around. And so I want to explore this together. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 27. So if you've got a Bible, if you want to pull it up on your phone, Matthew 27 verses 45 through 56. Rick, I'm going to let you take over the screen here, and I'm going to pull it up here. Matthew 27, 45 through 56. At noon, darkness fell across the whole land until 3 o'clock. At about 3 o'clock, Jesus called out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you abandoned me?" Some of the bystanders misunderstood and thought he was calling for the prophet Elijah. One of them ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, holding it up on a reed stick so he could drink. But the rest said, "Wait, let's see if Elijah comes to save him." Then Jesus shouted again, and he released his spirit. At that moment, the curtain in the sanctuary of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, rocks split apart, and tombs opened. The bodies of many godly men and women who had died were raised from the dead. They left the cemetery after Jesus' resurrection, went into the holy city of Jerusalem, and appeared to many people. The Roman officer and the other soldiers at the crucifixion were terrified by the earthquake and all that had happened. They said, "This man truly was the Son of God." Those are some extraordinary events, right? Extraordinary, you know, extraordinary, not ordinary at all, these events that are happening as Jesus died. And so we're going to take a look at these one by one and see what God, what we can learn and what God can teach us as well. The first event, darkness fell across the land at noon and lasted until about 3 o'clock, it says. And this may sound like an eclipse, but that's 3 hours. I did some research this week, and again, Google is fallible. I don't want to claim that it is not, but a quick Google told me that the longest an eclipse could last while being viewed from the ground in one spot is 7 minutes and 32 seconds, according to theoretical celestial mechanics and physics. That is a phrase I don't get to say very often, so I'm going to say it again and get my mileage out of it. Theoretical celestial mechanics and physics. There are people that devote themselves towards studying this stuff. Kids, any of you guys interested? Theoretical celestial mechanics and physics? Takers? Nope, not. Rick is in the back. I like that, Rick. We'll talk later, and I'll get some insight from you on this. This wasn't a natural thing, is what this means. It doesn't mean that this didn't happen because eclipses last for 7 minutes and this lasted for 3 hours. It means it wasn't something normal. It wasn't something natural, and we see that time and time again in Jesus, in his death and in his resurrection. Nothing about the crucifixion was natural. I think there's one other really interesting piece to this story that we don't have time to go into today, but darkness descends as Jesus is dying, meaning that darkness lifts as at around the same time that he dies. The darkness stops there. I think there's a whole sermon in there. That is something I'm going to leave you guys to ponder on, that the darkness lifts when Jesus dies. I'll leave you to ponder that, but we're going to move on to the next extraordinary event, and that is that the veil of the temple was torn. Oh, let me get this up for our online viewers. The veil was torn. The veil that would have separated the Holy of Holies and the rest of the temple. When Jesus died, this veil was torn. And the Holy of Holies, this is a special place within the temple. The high priest gets to go in one time a year. That's it. That is when the high priest goes into the Holy of Holies. It wasn't utilized otherwise. And I wasn't able to confirm this. This is something that I looked at, people had mixed opinions on, and so I want to say, take this with a grain of salt. But I had heard there was this tradition about when the high priest goes into the Holy of Holies, they tied a rope around him so that if he died while he was in there, or if he were struck dead from an offense against God that he made while he was in there, his assistants could pull him out and not be in mortal danger themselves. Again, not sure if that is true. I saw a bunch of people arguing for and against whether this was factual, but that is the kind of specialness that the Holy of Holies was treated with, that it was this immensely special holy place where God was in the temple, where God's presence was. But when Jesus died, the veil was torn. That's what we're told. When Jesus died, the veil was torn, the Holy of Holies was opened up, and there wasn't separation between people and God anymore. That God was no longer distant from human beings that came to meet with God, that he was not contained behind some curtain, that he could not be contained. When Jesus died, that veil was ripped apart, and we were able to be reunited, reconciled with God. The last major piece, probably the most extraordinary, and definitely the one that caught my eye when I was reading this piece, was the piece about dead people rising, right? Holy people from the past rose from the dead, right? Anyone else, did you hear that and think, no, that's not in the Bible? Ben, what are you pulling on us? Did any of you think that? Because I thought that when I read this passage for the first time a few years ago. I had never encountered this passage that had talked about that. Anyone have past familiarity with this? I am curious, legitimately. Raise your hands. If you are online, shoot a comment and I'll try and see it here. But anyone, have you ever heard this? No, right? No. I'm not seeing anyone. If you're online and you comment below, please let me know and I'll share it for the rest of the crew. But I had never heard this before, and I thought it was, I had seen it on a website and thought, no, that's not in the Bible. Come on, no way. That's somebody trying to pull my leg. Because how it's phrased, it's kind of just dropped in there as a kind of aside. Well, Jesus died, and then the earth shook and some holy people rose up. Oh yeah, and Jesus is getting resurrected again, by the way. That's how this is framed and phrased. And it boggles my mind. The text says the earth shook, there was an earthquake, and the tombs opened up, that Jesus' death was such an earth-shattering event that it shattered the ground. It literally shattered the earth, and tombs opened up. The grave couldn't contain people anymore, that the graves that were there, they opened up, they released people, that death could not hold people anymore once Jesus died. And this is a precursor, this is a foreshadowing. I think I've told you guys before that I am convinced that the people who wrote the Bible, the ancient Jewish scholars and prophets that wrote the Bible, and that includes the disciples, Matthew here, that they were at the top of their A game when they were writing the Bible. They were inspired, and they were excellent writers as well. There was no, you know, high school metaphors, you know, the lame metaphors. He was as tall as a 6-foot-3-inch tree. To get the metaphor in there so you can pass the English class. If Kelly were here, she would nod her head. I'm sure she would. But there wasn't any of that in here. These Bible writers, the people that God inspired to write the Bible, were at the top of their craft. And they were foreshadowing here. Matthew was foreshadowing because God foreshadowed what was going on. That Jesus died and boom, cracks open in the ground, the graves split, death lost a bit of its grip. It couldn't hang on to people because Jesus was coming. We're told in the passage, actually, that the people that were raised from the dead hung out in the cemetery until Jesus was resurrected. That's one of the pieces there. You can check in your Bible. It's what verse is that? I want to say it's like 52, 53 or something, somewhere in there. Yeah, 53. They left the cemetery after Jesus' resurrection and went into the holy city of Jerusalem and appeared to many people. But they were in the cemetery. And I just imagine a first-time reader of Matthew. This is someone's first time reading the Gospel of Matthew. And I just imagine them saying, hey, wait a second, what? First Jesus dies, then a bunch of people, dead people, get resurrected, and then Jesus gets resurrected. Now, what is going on? Because this detail is just mind-boggling to me, but I think that's part of Matthew's point. Because this detail about people getting resurrected is so odd, it's so out of place, but that's by design. Because this is not the thing that Matthew is focusing on. This detail of people getting resurrected, this is not what Matthew wants people's focus on. It's a pretty impressive detail. I want to hear more about that, but Matthew's focus is elsewhere. Matthew didn't want to bury the lead. Sure, that event, that resurrection was incredible, but here's what Matthew really wants us to know. This is a picture of some stained glass windows with Jesus's death on the cross, and you see a couple of people. You see people weeping, potentially a disciple there, some people in the back right there and there that seem like they might be Pharisees, religious leaders that were egging this all on. But I want you to draw your attention to someone right here. This Roman soldier that's over on the left, that's got his arm raised up to Jesus. Listen to what Matthew writes about what the Romans saw here. The Roman officer and the other soldiers at the crucifixion were terrified by the earthquake and all that had happened. They said, "This man truly was the Son of God." The people in charge of killing Jesus said this man was truly the Son of God. That's the most true thing that has been said about Jesus since he was betrayed. And Matthew's already ruined the rest of the story, right? He's already let drop that Jesus is resurrected, that Jesus doesn't stay dead, that this image is not the last image that we see of Jesus, that death loses its battle, that the grave can't hold Jesus down, and instead we see Jesus resurrected. Instead of Jesus being in the grave, he is resurrected, he is alive again. That's a fancy way of saying he's alive. Jesus was resurrected, that means Jesus was alive. Because we don't serve a Savior that is dead. We don't serve a Savior that is in a grave. I went to Israel, and I actually stood at the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. It's this church where they say Jesus' tomb was. And it was a hillside, but it's been all excavated out. And there is, in this massive, like 100-foot wide room, there is a small place where they say Jesus' grave was. And they've kind of dug the church into it where there's just this small kind of almost box, maybe 6 feet long or so, maybe a little bit more than that. But it's this small place where they say that Jesus was buried. I went in when I was a college student. I traveled to Israel, and I went in there and I confirmed my suspicion that Jesus was not contained there, that Jesus was not in that grave, that he is alive, that Jesus had victory over death, that Jesus battled sin, battled Satan, and won that victory, that we get to see a victory like the song that we just sang, that Jesus has already won that victory, and Jesus invites us to that too. Because Jesus won, we get to have victory too. We can have victory over whatever is going on in our lives, whether that is sin, whether those are mistakes that we have made that have hurt us and hurt others. We get to have victory over that. That through the power of Jesus sacrificing himself, Jesus' forgiveness, we get to be forgiven. We can have victory there. We can have victory over death, the cruelest weapon of the enemy, the cruelest weapon that the enemy has, death. As followers of Jesus, we get to have victory there because we know it is not the end. We know that we are invited. We as followers of Jesus, that we will be resurrected and we will be with this. We will be with Jesus in the end. And we have this victory all because of one man. That is Jesus the Christ, the Messiah from Nazareth. And when we believe in his name, we get to have that victory too. The Roman soldiers that made this observation of Jesus, they didn't understand the full significance of their words. They didn't understand fully what they were saying. They just saw that Jesus, even in death, that Jesus had victory and that this day was extraordinary. They didn't know that his death was going to accomplish what it did. That he sacrificed himself, that he offers forgiveness, that he offered forgiveness even to them as they were killing him. They didn't understand the signs that were pointing to something deeper. But we as Jesus followers, and even if we are not Jesus followers right now, we have that opportunity. We get to see what they didn't. We get to know that when we follow Jesus, we know that his death was extraordinary, that we don't serve a Savior that is dead, that has died, but we serve one that is resurrected and our God is alive. And because Jesus is alive, because Jesus is reigning even now, because of that, we do the things that we Christians do. We do the things that we Christians do, like supporting people like S&D, groups like Multiply, supporting people that go and share the gospel to people, that share the good news, the better way of life following Jesus. We do things like gathering food for the rescue mission, how Christians throughout the ages have fed the hungry, and that's what we're doing too. How we have a small food pantry here at our church to help people that are struggling with finding things to eat. That's why Christians have become nurses and doctors to help the sick throughout the ages. That's why Christians have become foster parents to help kids that don't have families. That's why Christians have been peacemakers to help people understand there is a better way to live than one constantly fighting and at war. We do all of this. Every single thing, we do all of this because and only because our God is alive. That God is not dead, he is alive, and he is teaching us a better way, and our trust is in him. I know there are some, that there is potentially an extraordinary day coming up this week. It's election time. I don't know about you. I am very eager for all of the ads to go away. I don't even watch TV. True millennial. I don't watch TV on the air. I can only imagine how many political ads are going on there. I'm glad I'm dodging that, but I get them all on YouTube. Don't worry. I feel like I know a lot, and that means I probably know next to nothing. So, anyways. But there is an election coming up this week, and I've talked with friends of mine that are Republicans, I've talked with friends of mine that are Democrats, and they are both scared of what is happening. And they're both the people that I've talked to, at least. I don't know about the people you're talking with, but they're fearful that the other side, if they lose, is going to have violence, to enact violence if things don't go their way. I just want to say, friends, we are saved people. We are bought by the blood of Christ. We are saved from... We are saved and we are enabled to move forward in that. And I know that this election coming, there's a lot of tension going around, but friends, we are saved by the blood of Jesus and we can show our world a better way. We don't have to use violence ourselves, certainly. We can encourage peace in our community and show people the way of following Jesus. We can encourage peace in our relationships and our community because our God is not dead. Our God is at work and our God is alive and well. And no matter what happens on Tuesday, no matter who gets elected, whether it's from the local school board or all the way to the White House, no matter what happens, our God will still be at work come Wednesday morning. And so I want you to know that our God is alive. We need to know that because our God is not some distant, far off being somewhere else in the universe that's just turning a blind eye to everything that's going on in the world. Our God is alive. Our God sees things and our God will still be at work. And so you can put your trust in Him. Because our God is alive, our duty, our honor, our privilege is that we get to be at work for God too. That we can be agents of healing, help, care, love, and peace, just like our Lord Jesus. And so I'm just going to spend the next minute or so praying for us to be that. So I'm going to ask you to join me in prayer. Whether you're here, whether you're online, let's join in prayer and let's ask for God to be at work because we know He is alive and we can ask for Him to be at work through us. God Almighty, there seems to be a lot of tension, fear, worry going around. We've heard from friends that are nervous about violence. We've heard from people across the political spectrum. I think we're all just nervous right now. But God, we know that You are alive. And that's what gives us the ability to step into following You. That's what gives us the ability to be Yours, to be peacemakers in a world that sometimes leans towards violence, to be caregivers in a world that sometimes forgets people that are hurting, to be people that are following You fully. We know, God, that whatever happens this week, You will still be at work on Wednesday morning and Thursday and Friday and all the days to come after that, and that You invite us to be at work too. God, help us be agents of Your healing, Your hope, Your peace, and Your love in a world that's in desperate need of every single one of those things. Help us be Your people. We ask this in the holy, wonderful, and risen name of Jesus, who is not dead, but we confess is alive. And all God's people said, Amen. I want you to go this week and be extraordinary this week. I want you to put your faith in God so that you can be the people that bring calm, to bring hope, peace, help in a world that is in sore need of it. Be extraordinary. Go with God. Go in peace. Bless you.